Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Good to be back together once again. God bless each and every one of you. Thank you, musicians. Had another nice time together with our Friday night study of the Church Age book. And just, you can never spend too much time in the Word, talking about the Word. Unless, of course, that means you're not praying, of course. You know, you've got to make sure that you balance it out with prayer in your life. But, you know, we can do too much of a lot of things. But talking about Him and looking into His wonderful Word, we're always blessed. Amen. Always benefit. Amen. We'd like to read from Philippians, the second chapter this morning, verses 5 through 8. We've been on a subject here for several services now, a new creation. This will be part 13. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Now notice this. There's a man part, there's a God part. The man part kept himself under himself. The man part has a certain character associated with it. The man part decided, "I'm not going to be a big shot." But it was the God part. It was the God part, because we're seeing the very image of God reflected. God is humble. It was the God part that caused the man part to make himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So God is humble, but the man part has to humble himself. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, the scripture says, "Humble yourself or you will be humbled." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. "And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And the Lord add his blessing, the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come before you this morning, we're so thankful. We're so grateful for this opportunity once again to gather together with those of like precious faith, knowing, Lord, that every time that we come together, we are guaranteed that your presence is amongst us when we come in that name above all names. And we're so thankful to know what that name is this morning. For where that name is life. And where that name is presence. Where that name is character. Where that name is the Word. And Father, it is our desire to become so surrendered and so yielded from the pulpit to the back door to the very place and the very point where all we see is Christ on display in a many-membered body. And Lord, we realize that there's things that we have to do that we can never, we can't manufacture that character, we can't manufacture that life. It's not up to us to make that image come on display, but there are things that we can do to keep ourselves under ourselves so that your image will be on display, and to feed upon that word so that word can become life. And so, Lord, we ask that you minister to each and every need here this morning. As has been mentioned before, you know what all the needs are, but you've set this thing up in such a way that we are to ask to be done on this earth what is done in heaven. For your will to be done, and your will is your word. Your will this morning, Lord, is that we would prosper in health, even as our soul prospers. So we know that it is scriptural for us to ask for healing, for our infirmities, Lord, for deliverance, for where we need deliverance, for salvation, for whatever it might be, for you to settle our nerves down, for you to teach us, instruct us if we lack wisdom. You said, "Ask and it will be given to us, not sparingly, but liberally, heaped up, pouring over." where we can't even contain it, just like the blessings that come, Lord, when we give back to you what belongs to you. Father, we love you and we thank you and we just pray, Lord, that in your own special way that you minister to each and every heart. Lord, those that are present, be with those that are out sick this morning, Lord. We're certainly bringing them before you and believing and confessing, and we know that it's a trial of our faith, so we know that there will be a battle. And then, Lord, we know that after the battle, for instance, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we know that it was a battle. And we know that afterwards, angels were sent to minister to him and rebuild his strength and so on. There are those amongst us that have been through battles here lately, and we thank you so much, Lord, for the victory that you've given, that you've promised, that we've prayed for and we asked for. But, Lord, we also know that there's rejuvenation that needs to come, that there's rebuilding of our strength that needs to come. And so we ask for that as well this morning, Lord, for those that are weary, those that have been in the battle, they possess the victory, but now they need strength, virtue to face the days that come ahead. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? You're so faithful. Father, every good thing comes from you. Everything that we have need of is in you. And so we're not going to cease to ask, Lord, and then to give you thanks and honor and glory for the things that you're doing. Bless each and every one now, Lord, and we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. A new creation. I'd like to start off by reading a statement that we read last Sunday, backtracking just a little bit to make sure that our foundation is established. He says, now that doesn't mean that we have to grow a long beard as the artist pictures him having, and neither does it mean that we grow long hair as the artist pictures him having. So to be like Jesus, to reflect his image, it doesn't mean to grow long hair or grow a long beard, he says, or to wear a robe as he wore, for we're living in another day. Now, if he was living in our day, he would dress a certain way, right? We don't necessarily have to be that to reflect his physical image, but we must, in our souls, reflect his spirit image and his manner of life. And so that's what we're here for this morning. I do not believe that Christians consist of joining churches or creeds. I believe it's a reflection of Jesus Christ in a human being. For we are his members, the members of his body, and we bear his image, the scripture says. Now, what kind of an image was he? He came not to be some great somebody, yet he was, but he came as a servant, as we just read here in the scriptures. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Our text tonight reflects what he was. That's what makes him great in my estimation. Yet, being the very God of eternity, the very God who created the heavens and the earth, and when he came here, he took the lowest position, the most desirable job that anybody could have. That was a foot wash flunky. Of course, if you're not familiar with that, in the Eastern tradition, if you came into somebody's home, you've been out on the streets, you've been walking on the same places that the animals travel on, and of course, dust is kicked up, and animals, you know, they're not particular about where they leave their waste. And so these things, as much as you try to stay clean, you're going to pick up these things. And so when you came into the home, there was somebody that had the lowest job. He was the low guy on the totem pole, so to speak. It was his job to wash your feet and to anoint you, and the owner of the home would come and greet you with a kiss, as we were looking at on Wednesday night, and we'll be looking at again this following Wednesday. You would be anointed with oil, your feet would be washed, you would be given clean slippers perhaps, and then invited into the home, and mi casa es su casa, right? My house is your house. Put your feet up on the on the coffee table if you want. Go and make yourself a Dagwood sandwich or whatever it might be, but just feel at home. So the lowest job at that time was to wash somebody's feet. And the reason why it was such a characterized as a low job is because you're humbling yourself. It's like the shoe shiner, I guess, of our era, and that's almost a thing of the past. But somebody that would shine your shoes and clean the dust and different things off of your shoes. Well, at this time they'd take your sandals off and clean your feet, and so it's a dirty job. And yet Jesus took that job himself, and he demonstrated that with his disciples. He said, "You guys you're going to be the leaders of the church, so I'm going to show you how you're going to lead. You're going to be servants. I'm a servant. I came as a servant. And so I'm going to wash your feet." Remember, Peter said, "No way. There's no way you're going to wash my feet, right?" And he said, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." And he said, "Oh, well, in that case, don't just wash my feet. Wash my head, my arms, my hands." And he said, no, Peter. You only need to have your feet washed." And then when he did that, he said, "As I've done it unto you, do this also to one another," right? And so it's a true act of humility, and certainly at that time it was a true service that you were providing to somebody else. You were truly serving them. So today we want to look at the image of God that was reflected in the first of the new creation, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we want to recognize that by the grace of God, the character that we see that was reflected in Jesus Christ can be attained by the rest of the new creation. Not only can it be attained, but it will be attained. In other words, that very same character, not a different character, but that very same character will be the character that's on display in the bride of Jesus Christ, which is his church. In the first creation, as we've looked at for several services now, in the book of Genesis, the commandment of God was for each seed to bring forth of its own kind. And that's a law, and that law cannot be broken. The word cannot be broken, because the word is the will of God, which is also the word of God. And as we looked at last week, his will concerning man is that God's image be reflected on the earth from spirit man. And in the new creation, of which Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the image was on display, reflected once again from spirit man, because that image had been lost because Adam had fallen. And so another son was raised up, this one without original sin, and that was the very image of God reflected once again here on the earth. But it wasn't just, certainly he had to have that kind of character, and that image had to be on display, and he had to be without fault, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, in order to become our sacrifice, in order to take our place. But there was more, there was another reason besides being a worthy sacrifice for him to have that kind of character and for that image to be reflected in his life. And it was because God was going to take that image and restore it once again in the hearts of his sons and daughters that are born again of his spirit. So if we are born from above, that very same image will be reflected through each and every born again Christian that makes up his bride in every age. But it's a process in which it comes into full manifestation in our lives. We recognize that we don't reflect it's important for us to point this out, the kind of character, the character of Christ, we don't reflect that by human ability. We realize that when we talk about the virtues of Christ that Peter tells us about in 2 Peter that are the divine nature or the defining characteristics of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And by that we mean faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, capped off by the love of God. We realize that there are natural virtues that people are born with that are reflected by the human spirit. And then there are the virtues of Christ that cannot be impersonated, cannot be manufactured by human ability, but they come from God alone. And when we try to manufacture them, we make ourselves look ridiculous. Brother Branham said it's like a crow trying to stick peacock feathers in it and saying, "I'm a peacock." No, you're an ugly crow is what you are. In fact, you used to be a good-looking crow. Now you're an ugly one. So you actually bring a reproach when you try to impersonate or manufacture these things. But it's human nature that's our first approach. Most often for all of us is we think that this is the kind of behavior that we're expected to have. This is the kind of character we're expected to have. So we try to manufacture it. So then there are the virtues of Christ that cannot be manufactured, as we said, by human ability, but it comes from God alone. There are people that are not even Christians that they might have a kinder or gentler or more patient way about them than people that you go to church with sometimes, right? And those things are nice, and they are not the divine characteristics of Christ, because the divine characteristics of Christ come only by a new birth. They are fine human characteristics, no doubt, that are being compared with lesser examples of those same human characteristics. So the trap that many people will fall in is to take the good things that are part of their human makeup that they have nothing to do with. They're a product of their father and their mother and their aunts and uncles and so on and so forth, all these genes that were passed down. And so they will many times take the good things that are part of their human makeup that have been passed down through genetics from their parents, and then they will try to justify themselves by their human makeup, and they become righteous in their own thinking based on what they think is righteous characteristics in their lives. But that is not the righteousness of God. That's where the word self-righteous comes from. Self-righteous is you using yourself as an example of righteousness. It's a work of your own hands and not the work of the hands of the Master. Are you with me? So that's not the righteousness of God. And this is very, very important, friends. As an example, we looked at being positive last week, and we realized that before coming to Christ, there are some people that are just naturally positive, and they tend to be on the positive side more often than on the negative side. Is that right? And we would say that person has a sunny personality. That person is just smiling all the time, right? And they tend to brighten the lives of others by their sunny disposition, is what we would say. So does that mean that that person has more of Christ than the person who is not naturally sunny, but is perhaps, maybe naturally speaking, more broody or more melancholic, and a person that tends to focus on what's wrong more than what is right, and that just comes natural to them? So is the one person, does the one person have more of Christ than the other? They might not even be born again. So that has nothing to do with it. Are you with me? It's your natural makeup that you're born with. And you will always have a natural makeup. And your makeup is brought subject to the nature of Christ by the new birth. Your human makeup is what you're born with. And we know that to be what we would call your temperament. And these are your temperament is made up of natural strengths and natural weaknesses, and there are no good temperaments or bad temperaments, but there are good and bad attributes of temperaments without a new birth. There are natural strengths, there are natural weaknesses that make up each of our human temperaments. But we are not justified by our human strengths. And we are not condemned by our human weaknesses of our makeup. Is somebody listening this morning? The trap is in thinking that you are a good Christian because maybe you have a sunny temperament. And that somebody else is not a good Christian because they have a melancholic temperament. Those things are just in the human grab bag, as we would say. And they have nothing to do with the divine nature of Christ. Any more than your physical abilities or disabilities, as it were, have anything to do with Christ. Some are born with more natural strength. Some are born with more eye-hand coordination. Some are born with greater intelligence. Some are born with more sensitivity of feelings than others. So there are human characteristics that we are born with in our first birth or our natural birth. And then there are the divine characteristics that come by the second birth and are therefore only found in those that are of the new creation. And we can try to polish the finer natural characteristics of our human spirit or our human makeup. And we can try to suppress, cover up maybe the more negative tendencies. And that's what is known as our personality. Your personality is not what you are, but it's what you want to project to other people. It's what you are trying to be. So when mom or dad says, be nice, well, we try to project niceness, whether we want to or not, right? Some of us were raised to be polite. But we find out that polite behavior, it's dependent on what our culture defines as being polite. So it will vary from culture to culture. For instance, in one culture, if you don't belch after eating dinner, well, you are not being polite. You will offend the owner of the house or whoever prepared the meal because you didn't belch. In other cultures, you are uncouth. You are not being polite if you belch. Right? So politeness. So these things, these are cultural things, right? And these are things that we try to do or not do. And if we're not careful, we'll look at these things and we'll equate them to Christianity. And we will make those our goal. Well, I never put my elbows on the table when I'm eating dinner, so I'm a better Christian than you are. There was a time in the South where, you didn't just put, there was this holiness. You didn't just, keep yourselves covered, but you put coverings on the legs of the piano, on the legs of the table, on the legs of chairs, right? Because you're polite and holy, right? And then, silverware is laid out, I guess you start at the outside and work your way in, something like that, I don't know. I'm uncouth, I guess. I'm not polite. You're not supposed to eat with your fingers, right? You have to ask permission before leaving the table. Food is passed clockwise. Anybody ever face any of these things? Those are cultural things. And if we're not careful, we'll sit down with somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, prayer will go forth and they'll just dive in. They'll just reach across the table and they'll grab this and they'll grab that and they'll grab it with their hands. And maybe they'll grab something and say, oh, no, I don't want that. And they'll put it back. And you're looking at them thinking, you're a heathen. Right? It has nothing to do with Christianity. That's culture. So we can be raised and tutored to be polite, to be kind, to stay in line. That's an American thing. Just go overseas, you'll find out. Or how about passing on the right? You just naturally do that. Go to another country and people pass you on the left and you're upset. You think, well, that person, they're not a very good person. No, it's just your culture that you're raised under, right? In our culture, it used to be we were taught to open the doors for others, especially if that other person was a woman, right? Now you would offend somebody by doing that because they'll tell you, I'm an it. I'm not a woman. How are you supposed to know? Especially since it's an opinion that seems to change. So nothing against these things. Nothing against being polite. Nothing against having culture or whatever. It can make for a better society, certainly. It can make it easier for us to be around one another, and that's why we have culture. That's why we have society norms as it is. So that we would all agree that this is how we're going to behave. I won't take your stuff, you don't take my stuff. And I won't step on your lawn, you won't step on mine. Right? But that's not what it means to be a Christian. You can come out of the woods as a caveman and be a born-again believer. Right? So do we understand? Because there's so much baggage that we bring in. And what we imagine is Christianity, and it's not. In fact, when a person has a natural makeup that tends to be more positive, they're actually going to have a little harder time in determining which is the human part of being positive versus which is Christ in them being positive, right? And they are going to tend to lean on their positive nature and think that they are always right when they are positive and others are always wrong when they're negative. And they will struggle when they see a Paul telling a Peter that he's being a hypocrite. And they'll say, well, I wouldn't have approached it that way. Well, it needed to be approached that way. Or when they hear a pastor pointing out somebody or something and identifying it or marking it as something that needs to be avoided, well, that's negative. And they will struggle when they read about Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. They will struggle when they hear how he tells others that they are of their father, the devil. Because that doesn't sound positive to the natural spirit of man. So God's ways are not the same as our ways. And they will have a harder time in recognizing what is their natural tendency perhaps to give when it's versus when it's Christ in you moving upon you to give. Let's say you're a person that's just a giving person. Some of us are just born that way, right? But you can be unwise in your giving. And you can be wise in your giving, and it's still not Christ. But then Christ can move on your heart to give, and then it's not you that's getting any credit for it. It's Christ in you. So what we're trying to say this morning, friends, is that it will take the anointing of the Holy Spirit moving on us to cause us to reflect the image of Christ and to override our individual human makeup. There is no perfect or ideal temperament or makeup. And so much of the time, we spend a good part of our early life wishing that we were something that we aren't. You are what you are by the grace of God. And you are what you are for a purpose. So God made us the way that we are for the work that he called us to do. For instance, if someone has an evangelistic gift in their life and God has called them to be an evangelist, they will have a certain kind of temperament where they like to go places, where they like to meet people, they like to get around people, they like to try different kinds of food, they don't mind sleeping in different places, right? It doesn't mean that they don't ever want to go home. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is, imagine if God put an evangelistic gift in somebody's life and that person never wants to leave home. That person never wants to try a different kind of food. That person just, oh, they just hate. They're just a homebody. Well, God's not going to put an evangelistic gift in the life of somebody that's a homebody. Right? That person, if there's a gift in their life, they're more likely to be a pastor. Or a teacher, right? Are you with me? So God made us the way that we are for the work that he calls us to do. But even with that, we cannot lean on our human makeup any more than we can lean on our human understanding. We need the Spirit of Christ, and we need his makeup moving in our lives and controlling us in order for the image of Christ to be reflected through us. And the church says, so the spirit image that God wants to mold in you, it's not you working on what mom and dad gave you, plus what you want to be, plus what God gave you. It's the achievement of God alone in your life. It's a work of Christ in your life. And he gets all the, it's Christ in you. As Paul said, it's not me, but it's Christ that dwelleth in me. And you will continue to have a human character also that will be molded and shaped. But it is the very birth of the Word alone in your life that reflects the divine character of Christ in you. So we've had many that have tried to do these things on their own. I'm one of them. Tried to do this. Tried not to do that. But that is what it means to conform. It's you having an intellectual idea of how you're supposed to be, and then you trying to conform to that. The world has an image that it wants you to reflect also. And you are expected to conform to that image. And you are punished by society when you fail to conform to it. And churches can impose certain standards that you are expected to conform to. And as long as those standards are word-based, well, that's okay. But we are pointing out that you can conform even still to those word-based standards and still not be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's just you doing it. But man-made standards require conformity. So listen, friends. You cannot be a Christian through human ability. So you might as well just give that up. Quit looking at yourself. Look at your sacrifice. Because there's no good in you. And God's not looking at you to be acceptable in his sight. What he's looking at is your sacrifice. That sacrifice has to be perfect. That sacrifice has to be spotless, without blemish, right? That sacrifice is Christ. So if God is looking at your sacrifice to determine whether or not you're righteous, what should you be looking at? Your sacrifice. And you should look at your sacrifice and be able to say, thou art worthy. Thou art holy. I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. Thank you for taking my filthy righteousness and giving me your very righteousness. Thank you for covering me with your righteousness. I'm counting on you. I know that I will be received. I know that I will have a body change. I know that I will be with you on the other side because my sacrifice has been accepted. My sacrifice has met the requirements. Not, I made a mistake. You will make mistakes. Just get that out of your mind, friends. If you're going to play that I made a mistake game, well, what mistakes will keep you out and what mistakes are acceptable? Guilty in part, guilty in the whole. We're looking at our sacrifice this morning. Blessed be his wonderful name. So human ability can be used to try to conform to what we think it is to be a Christian. But we are better off finding out on day one that the only way to truly live a Christian life is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and by the quickening of the divine nature that is in that gene seed that's down in your soul. And I can tell you by personal experience, friends, that the first approach of recognizing that you must be transformed, that you can't do it, that first approach, the first approach of you trying to be a Christian, you trying to live a Christian life, you trying to stop this and do that, that will lead to disappointment and even giving up, because you will not succeed if you're honest with yourself. If you're not honest with yourself, you'll blame everybody and everything. Well, I'm just a victim. It's circumstances. It's the church's fault. It's the pastor's fault. Right? But if you take the other approach, and you're born again of the Spirit of God, if you're born from above, that divine nature is in that gene seed that's in you. And as you are birthed, as that is quickened in you, and as it begins to manifest, those things will make you that you are not barren nor unfruitful in the characteristics of Christ, and will produce the very life of Christ in your lives. And you will know that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will know that it's not you, but Christ that dwelleth in you. So it takes the grace of the Holy Spirit to birthing in you the characteristics of Christ Jesus to produce the life of Christ in our lives. There's no other way. You cannot manufacture this. You cannot put it on. If you could, Satan could be justified and Satan could be righteous by manufacturing these. You can't manufacture them. There are things that will seem right that aren't right. There are things that will seem wrong that are actually right. There are things that you can do that somebody else couldn't do. It's true. So the Spirit of Christ must be in you. And we will all continue to grow and to mature in these things until the change of the body. We're in a process from glory to glory to glory. Again, in the message identification, which we've been reading out of the last few services, he says, now, Jesus gave us the example of what we ought to be looking at when he reflected his life to us through the Word, what we should see. When we look into God's mirror, we should see ourselves identified with him. That's a perfect example. He says, now, but we find out that as we go along through life, that our character molds the image that we are. So the image is determined by the character, right? So we know that image, the image of God, cannot come forth if it's our natural character that's being molded and shaped alone. But it takes the very character of Christ in us to bring forth that image, because it's the image of God. Each one knows that. You, as you live, so is your character. It molds you to what you are. So God's plan, friends, is for his very image to be reflected in the lives of his church, to be reflected in the lives of his children, to be reflected, to be God's billboards here on the earth. And as we looked at before, you can look at the styles of the world that change from day to day and recognize that an image is being reflected when we wear those clothes or we style our hair to conform to that image that we see, whether good or bad. Everybody today is trying to find out who they are. This is an age of identification. This is an age of image reflection. This is an age of impersonation. This is an age of sincere searching. Who am I? What am I? And when we get the idea that, maybe I'm a goth, or maybe I'm a biker, or maybe I'm a yuppie, or some of these other terms that you got to go look up in the book, then we will try to conform to that image and then reflect that image. Maybe we get in our minds, well, maybe I'm a soldier, right? And so we'll study the soldier and we'll look how the soldier walks and talks, and we look how they cut their hair and how they wear their clothes, and we might walk around like a soldier, you know, and we might lift weights or do these things because that's the image that we see, and we think, maybe that's what I am, so I want to reflect that image, right? It's an age of image identification. And the reason that this is so in our day in particular is because the true bride of Jesus Christ is crying out to find out who she is. And she's crying out to find out where she came from. And she's crying out to find out where she's going and what she's supposed to be doing. It's the time of the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and so she not only has to know these things, but she has to come to maturity in who and what she is, and has to be the very manifestation of what he's looking for, but not by her trying to be that, but by her being born again of the Spirit, so that her desires are to be that. And if we want to know what it is that he wants us to be, we have to look into his word. So she doesn't want to be these things by head knowledge. She doesn't, you know, like a, if I got this right, you know, a person that's goth, they'll dress completely in black. They'll dye their hair black. They're, you know, even if their eyebrows are red, they'll dye them black. Or if they're blonde, they'll do it black. Everything is black. And if they'll take it to an extreme, they'll paint their walls black sometimes. And there's a darkness that's over them. And you know, they'll tend to be kind of melancholic. And, you know, and they'll brood over death. And they'll brood over death figures and whatever. It's because they're trying to identify. They're saying, that's what I am. That's who I am. And so I'm going to dress that way. I'm going to act that way. And you find a person here in the United States that's dressing that way and acting that way, and there's not a whole lot of difference between them and somebody that's doing it over in the United Kingdom or over in Japan. Why? It's image identification. So, but the bride, she doesn't want to look into the Word and say, well, this is what I'm supposed to be, and so I better get busy. No, she wants to know what she's supposed to be. Right? And she wants to grow into that. She wants to be who she's been called to be in Christ Jesus. So she wants, and not only that, she wants an assurance down in the soul. It's not enough for her to conform to a certain standard or conform to certain ways or certain doctrines or whatever, so that the church then turns around and tells you, yep, you're a Christian. Whether the church conforms or not, she wants to know herself. In fact, she wants to get to the place where if she were told there's only one person that's going to make it from Tucson, she wants to know, I'm that one. You say, well, that's vain or that's putting... No, that's you knowing who you are. That's you being who you are. So she wants that assurance down on the inside. She doesn't want a rule book. She wants it written and read in her. She wants the token that gives her the assurance, an assurance that she can hold before the devil, because the devil will always, friends, the devil's always going to project an image before you. And the devil's always going to try to interpret that image. The devil's always going to try to tell you what the standard is or what the rules are. He's always going to come up with another book or some other ideas or some other reasoning. But she wants to know, so that when she finds herself in those situations, which we all will, she won't move, she won't be shook, but instead she'll face that devil down and say, okay, you're tempting me right now, but I'm not changing, I'm not moving. I know who I am in Christ, and guess what? I know who you are too. I know where I'm going to end up, and I know where you're going to go. And guess what? You don't get to tell me. I'm telling you. She must know that. That's image identification. So it's not an I hope so, but it's an I know so. It's a spiritual revelation in the soul. So God wants us to put that, or God wants to put that personal assurance down into each and every soul of every born again son or daughter of God. That you know, that you know, that you know. Paragraph 41, he says, now, but we find out that as we go along through life, that our character molds the image that we are. Everyone knows that. You, as you live, so is your character. It molds you to what you are. So our desire, our fervent desire, we want the character of the Lord Jesus to be on display in our lives. We want people to see Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible. And the only way for that to happen is for our character. Our character must be changed, but not by human ability. It must be molded. It must be shaped. We all came into this world with imperfections. If you don't know that, I just told you. Sorry to burst your balloon, but better to find out now. And we can try by legalism to mold and shape our character. And we might make a good citizen out of you, but that's not how a Christian character is formed. We do believe in do's and don'ts. Of course we do. But the way for that character to mold the image of Christ in us is for a nature change to take place first, so that the desires that we have are now Christ-like desires and not worldly desires. They're no longer natural desires, but the desires of Christ himself. Just as we once had the desires by nature for the things of the world, now we'll have the desires by Christ for the things that are above. So the character in the people in each age is what molds the image that they have. And this age of all ages is the age where Christ has told us ahead of time that he's going to have preeminence in a body. So there will be a body on the earth that is reflecting his image. So we don't want to be Christ impersonators or impersonators of Christianity. We want to be Christ reflectors. Hallelujah. You should breathe a sigh of relief because it takes the pressure off of you. It's not you, but it's Christ in you. The hope of glory. Not by might, nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. So we see we see that the image reflected can be seen through what is being reflected many times by our leaders, whether it be local or state or national here in America. And we see with the decline in moral standards, right along with that, there's a decline in character. And it is the character that molds the image that is then reflected by the people that make up the nation. So when we see the kind of leaders that are being elected, and we see the leaders that are backslid, for instance, we know for sure that if the leaders are backslid, so are the people. Oh, come on, friends. It's the way that it was with Israel. Every time Israel backslid, you looked at what kind of leaders they had. And it wasn't the leaders that caused them to backslide. They backslid, and so they wanted leaders that were backslid. They wanted a Saul instead of a Samuel. So it's the way when a nation falls, you see it in their leadership. So we see the measuring bar of moral standards progressively being lowered. So there's a political, I call it a religion because it is their religion. There's a political ideology that's been pushed, not just in our day, but it's been pushed for many, many years. And it's kind of the goal is one world government. But the political philosophy is called progressivism, right? And so just the root of that word progressive is progress. So it sounds like you're moving higher and higher and higher each time. But to a Christian, we see that, no, you're going lower and lower and lower and lower, right? And so this progressivism that's being forced upon our nation, we might wonder, well, just how low can it go? And sadly, because people take their cues from the image that's being reflected by the world, we see a lowering of standards taking place in churches also, right? And so we must have standards that remain in the pulpit and in the church, because as the church goes, so does the nation, right? And we see a relaxing of standards. So we see it on a national level, but we also see it in churches, and we see it in our home life if we're not careful. And we saw in the Ephesian church age that the church, the first church, they aimed at the high calling in Christ Jesus. But then they began to relax. And when we relax, we begin to drift with the current. And the current will eventually take you in places that you never intended to go. You take the way that we dress when we come to church, as an example. There was a time when all of us put on our better clothes when we came to the house of the Lord. Notice, I didn't say our finest or the finest that there is. Just that from our wardrobe, it was what was hanging on the hanger and not what was wadded up on the floor in the corner. Right? And in doing so, we're showing our attitude towards God. We're showing our attitude towards the church. We're showing our attitude towards one another. And it's a reflection of our respect for God, our respect for one another. And it's not a box that we're trying to put a check mark in, right? But then the world lowered the standard for how people dressed. And in the business world, I remember this in particular back in the 90s, in the business world, the standard was lowered there also. And the lower standard was given a new term, because it was a new standard. And it was called business casual. Anybody ever heard of that? So you would see stereotypes of an engineer, you know, the Dilbert cartoon. He was always wearing a white shirt and a tie, right? And, of course, since he's a geek, even though he's wearing the right uniform, it still shows that he's a geek, right? Because his tie would be up like this. And he'd have a pocket protector and with pins in it and what have you. What's wrong with that? Or he'd have his calculator on his belt or in his pocket, right? And so when I graduated from college and I became an engineer, that standard began to be relaxed. At the time, you wore a white shirt and you wore a tie. But then business casual came in, and now you didn't have to wear a tie. And then after a while, you didn't have to wear a white shirt any longer. Now you could introduce some color. I'm not making judgment calls. I'm just telling you how it was and what happened. And then the next thing you know, jeans began to replace Dockers or suit pants. And shirts were no longer tucked in. It was just part of, you know, everybody knew you're supposed to tuck your shirt in. So shirts were no longer tucked in. I think there's a style now. I always have to ask my wife or kids, it seems like I'm the last one to get the memo. But the style now is to tuck your shirt in the front, but leave it out in the back. I don't get that. Is that because you're trying to be halfway respectable and halfway casual? Just depending on which way you're looking at the person? I don't get it, but I don't get styles a lot of times. I'll fully admit that. So, and pretty soon, T-shirts replaced shirts and ties. And before you knew it, some started to do that when they came to church. There was one engineer that stands out in my mind. The guy was eccentric. He's a very bright guy, but he would wear T-shirts that advertised all the different kind of beers that you could drink, and you know, he'd come in an In-N-Out T-shirt or whatever, and you know, you're standing before 5-star generals and you know, government officials and multi-million-dollar programs, and you're trying to convince them why what you're making is going to work, wearing a beer T-shirt, right? But then these things began to come into the church as well. And then others saw that, and they said to themselves, well, I guess that's the new standard for the church also, right? And they look at the pastor, and they see that the pastor isn't lowering the standard. And they say, well, he's just an old fogey, or he's just not with it. And he's already told us he's not really into styles, you know. In fact, here's how you know that he's not with it. He still wears pleated pants instead of, you know, the style is now flat on the front. And he still wears cuffed pants, and cuffs are no longer in style. Brother Branham always tried to wear his best when he was in meetings, right? The motive was to show honor and respect to God and to the people that he was called to serve. And sometimes his best might have had a hole in the pocket, and he might have had to cover it up by holding a Bible in front of it. And in the early days, his best was often a cheap suit, because that's all that he could afford at the time. So again, he wasn't trying to be the best dressed, but to dress like those that he was serving while living a standard by trying to always give his best at whatever he did. If he's hunting, he wanted to use one bullet. He didn't want to bring an M16 to go hunting. One full auto. I got it. If he had to use more than one bullet, there was something wrong. Either his technique is off or his sights are off. So he always tried to do his best, right? And left that as an example for us. So it isn't about wearing a suit or about wearing the most expensive suit, if you're wearing a suit. But it's the attitude that's being reflected in how we dress. And he said many times that if Jesus was here on the platform today, he would be wearing a suit that was in the style of mainstream America in his day. In fact, in a few places he said he'd probably be wearing a JCPenney suit, right? And at that time, a JCPenney suit was a cheap suit. It wasn't a tailor-made, you know, it was one size fits all, you know, small, medium, large, and you just went and pulled it off of a rack, and probably a lot of times you didn't even get it any tailoring done to it. You just wore it how it was. So if the pants were too long, they were baggy at the bottom. But the point there was that there was a certain standard. Are you with me? So it isn't whether or not we're wearing the best that's available, but it's about how much we can afford, right? But it's, what are we doing with what we have? Amen. If the president were to, if you were to go to a place and you knew the president was going to be there, how would you dress? And at the same time, we noticed that the sisters didn't jump on board with this lowering of the standards when it comes to how we dress. And I think that's really something. Because it used to be that styles were almost exclusively more focused on women than on men. But anymore, we find that men are becoming more style conscious, and sometimes even more so than women. It's another sign of the times that we're living in. And we know, friends, that styles do change with time. And we all tend to adapt to the changing styles, the mainstream styles. Or if we don't, we'll have to go hunt our clothes at Goodwill because those styles aren't made anymore. But some of us learned that if you just keep them long enough in the closet, they'll come back around. Fat ties will come back, brothers. It was a spaghetti tie for a while, but fat ties will come back. So the point that we're trying to make is that there are images that are being projected everywhere. And each one of us is going to project an image, whether we realize it or not. And no matter what we might try to say with our words, the image that we reflect is shaped by our character. And therefore, it shows what kind of a character is down on the inside of us. We are ambassadors, friends. Ambassadors of another kingdom. A kingdom to which we are also citizens. We're not just ambassadors, but we're citizens. And as ambassadors of nations, they usually reflect the values of the nation or the standards or the customs or the culture or many times the dress of the nation that they represent. So are we reflecting another kingdom? We're reflecting the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. And that's what other people are going to see. Amen. In the message identification, paragraph 41, he goes on to say, he says, but we find out that as we go along through life, that our character molds the image that we are. Each one of us knows that. You, as you live, so is your character. It molds you to what you are. He says, now, you've seen people that you just love to be around, yet they might not exactly be in your bracket of society. And again, they might be of a different race, the colored or the brown or the yellow, but there's just something about that character that you love to be in their presence. Because each person is a little dynamo of their own. You put out an atmosphere. How many knows that? So each one of us are dynamos, he says. We hear people say many times, that person has such a magnetic personality. What are we saying when we say that? What we're saying is there's a power that comes with their personality that when you get near them, you're drawn by that power, right? There's a force that's there. Just as there's a magnetic force with a dynamo. A dynamo is a mechanical device that produces electricity. That's what it is, right? And so the force of that personality, it draws other people by the atmosphere that it's producing. And an atmosphere can be good and it can be bad. And the effect of one person's atmosphere that they carry around them on another is what we call influence. And some people can actually control every person that comes under their magnetism. They have such a powerful atmosphere around them. There's a power. We call them charismatic many times. They have charisma. They have the ability to capture people. And people are spellbound in their presence almost. And some can actually control every person that comes under their magnetism. And like with a magnet, the effect of the force is dependent on how close you are to the magnet. And that's why inner circle fellowship in a clique is so much different from outer circle fellowship, because the proximity is further away, so the effect is further away, right? And so is it with our walk with the Lord, friends. The effect that His dynamo has on our life, it depends on how closely that we walk with Him. And to walk closely with Him, it requires molding and shaping by our character. It requires His character to act upon our character, to mold us and shape us. Though, if you want to get closer to God, you got to change. One of you is going to change. Two can't walk together except they be agreed, right? Well, I don't think this and I think that. Well, you're not going to walk with Him with your own ideas. You want to walk with Him? Take on His thoughts. Let His mind be your mind. His thoughts be your thoughts. His ways be your ways. So the word dynamo, it comes from the Greek word dynamis, and it means power. And a dynamo is a machine that produces electricity. And the word dynamic, that comes from that word also. Somebody, they have such a dynamic personality. What does that mean? They have a force. Their personality, it draws you. The word dynamite comes from that very same root word. So it's a force. It's a power. And whether you realize it or not, friends, you are a dynamo. Each and every one of us. And as we saw last time, some people are dynamos for producing negative energy, and some are dynamos for producing positive energy. And that negative energy is a force just as sure as the positive energy is. And so we tend to avoid the negative energy, and we tend to seek out the positive energy. Amen? Excuse me. Paragraph 42, he says, and then you see people that were noble people, but yet you were always glad to get away from them. So nothing against them. You're not running down the person. You're not saying they're an awful person. He says, it's just that they create such an atmosphere around where you are. Nothing against them. They're nice people, but you just don't like that atmosphere that they're in. And their character creates what they are and makes them what they are. It creates the atmosphere that is around you. And the church says? A dynamo is a power. And some are more powerful dynamos than others. And if someone, let's say, has faced some trauma in their life, let's say that they were never given approval when they were a child and that was never dealt with, well then they'll bring that problem into, because it hasn't been resolved, they haven't overcome it, they'll bring that into, they'll be seeking acceptance everywhere they go, and they'll bring that negative energy with them everywhere they go, and they will test everybody and evaluate everybody based on that crying out need for approval, right? And it's negative energy, and that's why it needs to be dealt with, and that's why it needs to be overcome, and only Christ in our lives. You say, well, don't you care and don't you feel for a person like that? Of course we do. We were all cut up in one way, shape, or form, but Christ is the healer. And it is his desire to heal you spiritually, emotionally, physically, to leave those things behind so that you can press forward. Amen? We don't want to keep living yesterday over and over again, but today's a new day. Hallelujah. So they tend to carry that thing with them in every situation in life, and then they let that power control their lives, and if they're not careful, it will control the lives of others also. And if they don't want to recover, well, they can pull you down with that negative energy, and you've got to make a choice of just how much time to spend in that atmosphere. So our challenge, friends, is to not be pulled down by a negative dynamo. And the way that we do that is to be born again and to feed upon the Word. Because the Word is power. And the positive power of Christ is the Word. And if we are feeding on that Word daily, it will not only bring our own bodies into subjection to the Word, but it'll also produce an atmosphere around us that will affect others. Others can go from being negative to positive just by getting in the right atmosphere. Again, paragraph 56, same message. He says, now, I don't think I included this. I'll just read it here real quick. We're going to pull over. He says, now you study that character a little bit and then look at yourself. I look at myself, he says. But that's what he was. That's who he was. And that's why he was to save you. So he was speaking about the character of Christ and all of his attributes and the kind of a life that he lived, and he's telling us why he was that way. It was to save you. He become you, and then he says that you might become him. So he doesn't want to just save you, but he wants you to become him. He took your load of sin. Therefore, when we come to meet him, we will not have to stand. We could not stand in the presence of God. There's no way for us to do it. But when we stand in him, see, he's already recognized the sacrifice. Christ is our sacrifice. That's what he is looking at. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He recognized it. There was no blemish on him. And yet he suffered temptation like any other man. Yet he was scorned. He was made fun of. He was persecuted. From the hour he was born until the hour that he died. And yet he returned good for evil. That's a dynamo. That's the power of this blood. That's the power of this word. Not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Now that's not something you can do yourself. You must have Christ in you. He says you cannot, no way, ever produce a character like that. It's only accepting that character in you. A church cannot do it. A creed cannot do that. A denomination cannot do that. An education cannot do that. It must be a birth. It has to be a dying out. And let God in, by the grace of Christ, to mold this type of character in you. That you become him. And your life and his is the same then you are sons and daughters of God. So we're not talking about a different life. We're not talking about, okay, well, there's this kind of Christian and there's that kind of Christian. I mean, that's the game denominations play, right? Well, what faith are you? Well, everybody will say, well, faith of the Bible. We believe the Bible. They all claim that, right? But somebody is living the faith of the Bible. And that's the only faith that there is. So there's only one kind of Christian. There might be all kinds of denominations, but there's one kind of Christian. And that's a Christian. And you're a Christian by birth. So we know, friends, of course, the church has to have a doctrine. Because Brother Branham tells us that doctrine is like the bark that's on a tree. If you take the bark off the tree, the life's just going to run out. And not only that, but the bark protects the life that's in the tree and protects the tree. So a church has to have doctrine, of course. Of course, we want doctrine that's based upon the Word. It protects the life. It keeps the life from running out. And when we first come to Christ, we learn some do's and don'ts. And our attitude towards those things will show whether or not we're going to go further with Him. We will all hear things at first that we may not yet understand. In fact, a whole lot of what we hear we don't understand, right? But if we will just do the things that we are taught to do, He will then come back around and then reveal to you the whys about those things. And it's no different with a child. A parent, I chuckle, I laugh when I see parents trying to explain to a little child things that only can be understood with an adult mind. And so they kneel down, they try to get right there to their level, and they're trying to explain to them, why there's this certain rule in the house or whatever. You don't need to do that with a child. A child just needs to be obedient. Certainly there are things that you will teach them at a certain level, right? And as they grow, their understanding will grow. What you're teaching them will grow. But a lot of times when they're real little, you tell them, do this or don't do that, and they'll say, why? The right answer is because. Because I said so. Oh, you must be one of those reasoning types. It's because I said so. That's how it is with God. It's because I said so. Right? And later on, you can explain it in greater and greater detail as their minds mature and their character matures, right? So let me use an extreme example this morning to try to get this point across. As an extreme example, we wouldn't let somebody come in those doors in most circumstances that wasn't wearing clothes. Can I get an amen? We would have them cover up if they're going to come into the building, whether or not they understand the reason for it, right? But if we can get that very same person to Christ, His Spirit will lead them to put on clothes and not just do it because they want to, right? So it'll move from legalism to, I want to. But sometimes legalism is necessary. You don't have to understand why the speed limit is 25 in the residential neighborhood, right? Now, we can give you the reasoning behind it, but you don't need to know that. Just obey it. So keep in mind, though, that our goal for the church is character. And we know that it is the trials of our faith that brings the character of Christ on display in our lives. It first must be quickened. It has to be birthed in us. But then the trials will bring this out and that out and this out and that out. And you will begin to produce the fruit of those things so that you can see that it is actually there. The very divine nature of Christ is in you. We are like a projector screen like we have here back on the wall. And in the old days, with a slideshow or with a film projection, you have a projector, there's a piece of film, and then you shine a light through that film, And that light will travel through that film and it'll project on the screen, right? What's projected on the screen is the image of the film. It isn't the film, but it's the image of it, right? And so it takes light for that image to become manifested. And as we grow and mature in the Lord and get ourselves more and more out of the way, then we see more and more of that image being reflected in our lives. So our fervent desire is for the character of Christ to be on display in our lives. We know that it's the right kind of character. It's who we want to model ourselves after, right? But we don't want to just be like him. We want to be him. We want to be sons and daughters of God, partakers of that very divine nature, not mentally, but by a birth. So we know that God is not looking for numbers, and we're not looking for numbers. But what God is looking for is the same thing that we're focused on, is character. And that is our fervent desire, is to see the very character of Christ on display in our own lives, but also in the church. As a pastor, that's my desire, is to see that very same character on display. And we have types and shadows of this. We'll just touch on it, and we'll pull over here this morning. We know that there was a servant of Abraham by the name of Eliezer, and we know that Eliezer was sent by Abraham to find a bride amongst their kinsmen for his son Isaac. And of course, Abraham is a type of the father. Now, there aren't two gods, so don't take this the wrong way, but spirit God is looking for the mate for the Son of God, which is reflecting God here on the earth. And that mate would have to have the same kind of character, or the same kind of image projected as Isaac did, right? So Eliezer was sent by Abraham to find a bride amongst their kinsmen for his son Isaac. Imagine the responsibility that was on his shoulders to find that bride for Isaac. Did he look for the one that had the finest physical features, whatever it might be? Did he look for what Eliezer might have preferred or liked? No. What he was looking for was character. And he prayed, and he asked the Lord, and the Lord inspired him, and out of his mouth came, "Let the one that does this, this, and this, let that be the one. Let this be the test of the one that has that right character." Now, he was a friend of the bridegroom. So as a friend of the bridegroom, he had to know the bridegroom. And he had to know what kind of a character it was that Isaac was looking for. So in the message, End Time Evangelism, Brother Brown said, God's looking for character. Not membership. Character. Eliezer, when he went to get the bride of Isaac, he sweated it out until he found character. Remember, Abraham put him responsible as God puts us responsible. That's right, we ministers, hunt my bride. God bless your heart. I ain't looking for members. I'm looking for the pure in heart. See? Somebody that'll believe the word. And somebody's going to believe the word. Who is it that's going to believe the word? Those that the word was sent to. Eliezer looked and he thought, oh, I can't do this myself. There's too much responsibility. I realize the responsibility of finding Isaac, which is a type of the church, you know, Christ, Rebecca, the type of the bride. And Eliezer got down on his knees and he said, God, you're just going to have to help me. And when he referred to God, God helped him and he got character. And when he found out, and then when Eliezer found the character that was in the woman, Rebecca, the beautiful bride of Isaac, He told her about Isaac, and she never questioned one thing. She believed the word of the messenger, and she made ready to go. Friends, the bride of Christ will believe the word of the messenger for their day. And they went and asked the father, and he said, just ask her, the damsel's of age. Ask her, let her decision be. She said, I will go. To what? A man she had never seen, knowed nothing about, but yet she was ready because she was predestinated and foreordained to that. Exactly right. Amen. So just quickly, we know that the criteria that Eliezer prayed about and felt that it was would be the sign was he said, let the woman that not only gives me water, because he traveled and it had been a long journey for him and he needed water. He said, but let her also water my camels. Now we look at that and we think, you know, in our day, starting, well, I don't know when it started, but this whole women's independence movement, right? I don't know what you call it now because you're not even a woman anymore. As they're defining it. But this whole movement was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. So this criteria, it sounds, they would call that chauvinistic, right? Male dominance. You know, men having power over women, right? And if you're not careful, you'll buy into that. If you're not careful, because you will see examples of men treating women like a doorpost or a lamppost or a carpet or whatever. That's just wrong. You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church, as you love yourself, right? And hopefully you're not treating yourself that way. So, but just think about it for a moment. What kind of woman would Christ be looking for? What kind of a church would he be looking for, right? He already gave us the example. He said, let the greatest amongst you be a servant of all. And he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he lived the life of a servant. He'll live the life of a king in the millennium. He is a king right now spiritually. But physically, he'll live the life of a king in the millennium. Right? But his life was a life of service here. So if that's the kind of life that he did, and he said, the works that I do shall you do also. If his ministry is being continued through the church, then what kind of a life will it be? It'll be a life of service, right? Are you with me? It'll be a how may I serve you, right? And we see that foreshadowed in Rebecca. Because he said, fetch me a drink. Serve me. I need water. It was her desire to do that. And then he said, you know, not just me, but I got these camels. I've heard different ministers preach on this before, and they looked into it perhaps, I guess, a little finer detail and figured out how many gallons of water a camel can drink. And usually it was the cistern was below ground, and you would go down below ground to gather the water out of that, and you'd bring it up in a bucket. So she's, and how many camels was it that she had to water? Not just one camel, but so this was a service, right? And then we find out that in this type or shadow that the camel that she was providing water to, that she was providing a service to, is a type of the Holy Spirit in your life that you water with your praises, with your service, with your prayers, reading the word. And as you are doing that, that beast, not comparing the Holy Spirit to a beast, but as a power, that camel was the very power that carried her out to meet her Isaac. So little did she know. She didn't know. She didn't know when she was watering those camels that she was going to be Isaac's bride, or and that she was going to ride on some of those very same camels out to meet Isaac. But she did it. So she didn't ask why. You understand? She did it. And the reason why she did it is because the character was in her to do that. Right? So is it with the bride of Christ. This message was sent to catch a bride. Right? It was sent to wake you up, to show you who you are. It was sent to show you who the true Christ of the Bible is. It was sent to show you what His desires are, what He was looking for, what you're here for, where you came from, where you're going. Right? And something down on the inside of you, you're quickened by the Holy Spirit. Something down on the inside of you said, that's what I want to do. That's my desire. Your wish is my desire. I want to serve you, Lord. This isn't legalism. I'm not deprived by serving you. I want to serve you. Well, you can't go to Disneyland because you got to go to church. I want to go to church. What's wrong with Disneyland? Do that some other time. I want to be with Him. There'll be no Disneyland in the millennium. Well, yeah, I know that. That's why I got to get it all out of my system now. We had some amongst us that got caught up in that, you know, the blood moons and looking for other signs that we've been given our last sign, and looking for other signs that the world was looking for, enticing spirits behind this, of course. And brother sat down with me. Of course, I was very concerned and did what I could to try to talk sense to him. But he'd made up his mind, Pastor Jonathan Kahn, the Jew for Jesus, this is what he's... And of course, this guy was shrewd. He was careful. He said, perhaps, maybe, sort of, it'll be this. He didn't go out on a limb and say, thus saith the Lord, but everybody took it that way. He left himself an out, and it's a good thing because he was wrong. Said the rapture was going to happen, you know, because of a blood moon lining up in, I don't know, into September, October, somewhere around there. So, anyway, this brother told me, we're leaving the church. And I asked, well, where are you going? Well, first thing we're going to do is go to Washington, D.C. Well, why are you going there? Because we want to go to the Smithsonian. Well, why are you going to the Smithsonian? Because the rapture is going to happen at the, you know, end of September or October. And we've always wanted to see that, and we want to see it before the rapture. You know? Well, that's solid, right? And the brother told me, and I said, well, why do you have to leave? And he told me, well, because you don't believe that the rapture is going to happen. I said, I never said it. I didn't believe the rapture was going to happen on that certain day. I don't know when it's going to happen. But I said, you know, as far as being ready, I'm ready right now. But you're going to wait until, and you're going to do this and this and this, go to Disneyland and Wally World and Dolly Land or whatever it is, right? Smithsonian. And then you're going to get ready. And so you have no more confidence in me because you've risen above your pastor. You see something your pastor doesn't see. So I told him, I said, when this doesn't happen, you're welcome to come back. Of course, he didn't come back. And it's sad. We don't rejoice in iniquity. It weighs on us. We hate to see things like that happen, right? But it's because we're not looking for Him. We're not walking with Him. Not listening to His Word. Just staying with the message. If the message said He's coming, you know, whatever that date was, well, okay, all right, we'll look for Him to come. But the message doesn't say that. In fact, the message says just the opposite. Just be ready. Look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Be ready for his coming. So we want that. We want him to finish his work. We want him to have preeminence in his body. We want him to finish the work that he allotted for our day, that he predestinated to complete in our day. And we want to be surrendered and willing vessels. Say, Lord, use me. Let others see Jesus in me. I can't think of a higher compliment that you could pay to him. Brother Branham said that a man fully surrendered to God in the stature of a perfect man, in other words, you've come to full maturity and you're surrendered to God, he said that is perfect worship. There's no higher form of worship than a man or a woman born again of the Spirit of God that are completely mature and completely surrendered to Christ. That's the greatest. You want to pay him a compliment? That's the greatest compliment. You want to praise the Lord? That's the greatest praise. Be in his billboard, letting the image of Christ be manifested in your life. Let's stand. Tell the weather's starting to change. My carburetor's getting dry. You love him this morning, friends? Blessed be his wonderful name. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful to be included in your great plan. Your grace is so amazing. There's no better word for your grace, but amazing. It is amazing. And we cry not only grace, but grace, grace, a double portion. And we're in expectation of a double portion, and we are partakers of a double portion. We know that we don't deserve grace. If grace was something we deserved, it would be something that was earned. It would be payment. It would be a wage. It would be something that you gave in return for service. But our service, Lord, is not to earn us anything. Our life of service is an act of love. Our life of service is an act of surrender. Our life of service is allowing the very image of Christ to be manifested in our lives, to be on display, because that life is a life of service. If you were to live in our day, which you most certainly are, in spirit, but if you were in flesh, in your own flesh, living in our day, it would still be a life of service. The fact of the matter is, you are living in flesh. But you're living in the flesh of a many-membered body where you take it all together and it makes up the part of the body of Christ that's on the earth in this day. And that body is surrendered to you. You're the head. And is giving preeminence to the head, is taking the mind of Christ and letting the mind of Christ have a place to lay the head and to have preeminence in a body. Your thoughts are our thoughts. Your word is our word. Your desires are our desires. And Lord, it is our fervent desire. I'm sure that I speak for everyone this morning. Each one needs to speak for themselves, but I'm sure that I'm not going out on a limb this morning and saying that all of us want to see Jesus manifested in our day. We know that you did mighty works in the 40s, 50s, 60s. In other times, we know you did. And we believe that. And we appreciate that. But we would see Jesus in our day. We would see this message take on flesh. We would see this very same life that was waved before us, that was presented to us. We would see it taking control of a body once again. Lord, that's the kind of character that we want. We know, Lord, we are fully aware ahead of time that when we're asking for that kind of character to be the character that's in our lives. We're asking for a trial because there's no other way for it to come. We're molded, we're shaped by the things that we go through. And what it does is it brings out the character of Christ. It puts it on display. In other words, Lord, we know that you don't clown for anyone, you don't perform for anyone, you don't do tricks. You don't have anything to prove to the devil. You're not showing off to the devil, to unbelievers, make believers. You are making yourself known to believers. But Lord, when you bring these things into manifestation, and when you do, that is light. We know that. When you bring these things into manifestation, it's because something came against the body and required this to be put on display. And so, Lord, we know that the result of that is character, and we know that character is not a gift, but it's a victory. We know that it brings that character on display. It takes what is in there and brings it to maturity and puts it on display. And the devil will never, the devil can't take it, the devil can't manufacture it. And we know, Lord, that if we're going to rule and reign with you throughout eternity, there must be that very same kind of character in us. Because power without character is satanic. So, Lord, we don't want any more power than we have character to handle. We want to see the very character of Christ manifested in our lives. Pray that you move upon each and every heart. We thank you, Lord, for the process that you're putting us all through. And Lord, I pray that each one would be encouraged this morning, knowing that, as Peter said, that the trials that we go through at the moment, we don't rejoice. We don't say, wow, this is great. But the trials many times are grievous. But we know that in due season it'll bring forth the peaceable fruit. And we're thankful. We're thankful when we see that fruit manifested. It's not to beat us down. It's not to cut us open and leave us bleeding. It's not to cause us to form complexes. It's not to cause us to give up. It's to cause us to overcome. And we know, Lord, that in the overcoming that comes with those trials, we know that there's a character there that if that very same trial were to come again, it wouldn't have the same effect on us because we've already overcome that. And so most of the time we don't go through the very same trials again because Satan has been defeated. That portion has been proven in our lives, and Satan's not going to come and attack the same way because he knows he'll be defeated. So he'll come at a different angle. But Lord, you know that in him doing so, it's just going to bring out more and more of your character and attributes in our lives. So Lord, that is in essence what we're praying for. We're praying for the very character of Christ to be manifested, knowing, Lord, that it will be the trying of our faith that will bring forth that character, and then that character then will mold the character that's in us, bring forth that image, mold the image that's being brought forth in our lives. I pray that you move upon each and every heart, Lord. And Lord, I pray that there be hope where there's worry. I pray that all fear and doubt would be replaced by peace and rest and confidence in you that only comes from you. Knowing, Lord, that the work that you've started, you're going to finish. Knowing that it's a process. And Lord, as we looked at last week in the analogy of the pennies that were found along the way, laying on the road in different places, those pennies were found one penny at a time. And that over time, it ended up being a great big sum, a great big amount. But it didn't happen all at once. We know, Lord, that your character is being brought on display in our lives day after day, from glory to glory to glory. So we know that it's a process. We know that we're all growing. We're being molded and shaped so that that image is coming clearer and clearer, coming more and more into focus. We can see finer and finer details. And we know, Lord, that even the very process of us going through these things is what works patience in our lives, which is another one of your marvelous attributes of your character. So, Lord, I just commit myself and each one into your loving and capable hands here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would see that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Lord, that it's your work all the way. That you're the one that's doing this. We're the ones that are surrendering. We're the ones that have to, but you're not forcing anything on us. We have to say, Lord, I want what you want. Let thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Move upon each and every heart. May each one be encouraged. Each one be strengthened, Lord. And may your image come into greater and greater view in this church, Lord, in our neighborhoods, in our city. Grant it, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And the church says, and form it, take my mind and transform it, take my will, Lord, conform it to yours, to yours, Lord. Amen. Is what I long for. Holiness, it's what I need. Set aside for him. Holiness, holiness, it's what you want from me. It's what you want so much.